Over the years, my family and I have given away many, many books that my kids no longer read. Some we pass down to younger families, some we donate to charities. But there was one book in particular that all of us wanted to keep because it holds a special memory in our hearts. It is this book. I Can See Just Fine. This book describes a little girl who thought she could see just fine. But she's making all kinds of mistakes that, to those around her, are obvious. She cannot see properly. Now, I cannot count how many times I've read this book as a bedtime story. For those who know my family, you likely guess who I read it to. Naomi needed glasses when she was 3 years old. So she echoes a lot with the character of the story, such as realizing she's having difficulties with her eyesight, or going to the optometrist appointment and doing funny things with weird instruments, and trying on pairs after pairs of glasses, and then finally realizing, I can see everything. Some of us may have similar experience where we thought we are doing just fine until some triggers tells us otherwise. It may be a doctor's appointment or a lab report. It may be a test or the school's report card. It may be a dentist's appointment. But hearing or seeing that something was wrong, we might still choose denial and ignore suggestions. I once had an experience. Mr. Kwok, your blood pressure is a little high. Now, partly I believe this is due to your weight. We'll monitor it for now. It should help if you can lose 10 to 20, maybe 30 pounds. Maybe think about exercising or changing your diet. Cutting down on oily food or fatty food should help. We'll see you back here in 6 months. That was the conversation I had with my doctor 3 years ago. Have you heard somebody says, oh, I need to go on a diet, but persist with the same eating pattern and refuse to do any exercise? Change is hard because change brings uncertainties. Change is difficult because change brings uncertainties. We don't like the unknown because we desire control. Secondly, change creates disruptions. Change is difficult because it brings disruptions to our routines, to our patterns, to our structure. And to change those old habits, it takes too much effort. Hence, we resist change. We can come up with all kinds of reasons, excuses, to get ourselves out of the change. Hey, let's go running together. The doctor said you need more exercise. But it's wet and it's cold outside. What time are you guys meeting up? 5:30 a.m. in the morning? No, thank you. Lastly, change bears a cost. The third resistance we have towards change is because there is always a cost. There's a price to pay. And usually we're unwilling to pay that price unless we're certain the outcome of not changing far outweighs the cost. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis wrote an analogy, and I think it's very fitting. C.S. writes, when I was a child, I often had toothache, and I knew that if I went to my mother, she would give me something which would deaden the pain for that night and let me go to sleep. But I did not go to my mother, at least not till the pain became very bad. And the reason I did not go was this. I did not doubt she would give me the aspirin, but I knew she would also do something else. I knew she would take me to the dentist the next morning. I could not get what I wanted out of her without getting something more, which I did not want. I wanted immediate relief from the pain, but I could not get it without having my teeth set permanently right. And I knew those dentists. I knew they would start fiddling about with all sorts of other teeth which had not yet begun to ache. They would not let sleeping dog lie. If you gave them an inch, they took an ell. For the past 2 weeks, we've been looking at some of the questions Jesus asked. Last week, Haynes gave us a powerful testimony of his own faith journey. Tonight, we'll look at yet another question, a very interesting question. In the Gospel of John, Jesus asked a question that seemed almost unnecessary because the answer seems so obvious. But sometimes, the question that seems the simplest are actually the one that goes the deepest. The story we're turning to this evening is from the Gospel of John, chapter 5, and we're picking up from verse 2. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roof colonnades. In these laid a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. We're introduced to the pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem. This is not an ordinary pool because it is a gathering place for the sick. Some are blind, some are lame, some are even paralyzed. These are people with disabilities, people with some physical condition. But unlike today's society, in those days, these people were regarded as unproductive, a dead weight, a burden to their families and society. Hence, they are invalids. These people would gather around the pool, likely asking for money from passersby. But also, they're waiting. What are they waiting for? Who has their Bible here tonight? A physical Bible. Oh, not a lot of you. You might have your phone with you. Open up the Bible app. If you have your Bible or the app and you open it up to John 5, you realize there's something strange with the numbering of the verses in this passage. We read verse 2 and 3 just a little ago, and then it skips to verse 5. But then you realize there's a little something in front of the 5. You see a little speech box kind of thing if you're looking at your app. It's a footnote. It's a footnote. Now, if you click on it, a little thing will pop up and you see this screen. Panel pop up and you see, next slide. There you go. You see a little screen, a little pop up. And what does it read? Now, on the second note, it reads this. Some manuscript inserts wholly or in part, this phrase as afterwards, waiting for the moving of the water. And you see number 4. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had. Now we know what those people are waiting for. They are waiting for the moving of the water. Not because they believed that when the water moved, it was an angel of the Lord who came down to the pool and stirred the water. Whoever jumped in first after the water is stirred would be healed. That is why people are gathered around the pool. Everyone who lived during the first century in Jerusalem would be familiar with this magical healing pool. But as time passed, and for people outside of Judea and the Israel region, they wouldn't be aware of the significance of the pool. Hence, in later manuscript, those handwritten copies of the Bible, added this background information on the pool. And even later, when they added the chapters and verse number into the Bible, they separated verse 4 from the main text and put it as a footnote. So now we know a bit more. Let's go to verse 5. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there for a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred, and while I am going, another steps down before me." This particular man had had a condition for 38 years. Now, we're not told of his condition, but from his own words, it seems he is not very mobile. It is difficult for him to go into the pool by himself, requiring the help of others to put him into the pool. For 38 years, he had sat by this pool waiting for the water to be stirred. Had you spent 38 years doing the same thing? Some of you have yet to live half those years. For most of us, the only thing we've spent that many years doing is likely brushing our teeth. For over 3 decades, he had built a way of life coming to the pool of Bethesda. He created a routine, a pattern of life. Likely, he had established a community. He might have a few friends there. Very likely, he has stayed there longer than most people. This person is probably well known among the community, those who gather by the pool. He's a regular. He might even have his own spot by the roof colonnades. Just like any other day, he was lying by the pool. But this was not an ordinary day. Jerusalem was packed with people coming in for the feast. People were walking along the colonnades, passing by all these invalids who gathered there. Without raising his head, he repeats the same motion he's been doing day after day for 38 years. "Spare a coin for the sick. Spare a coin for the sick." Without expecting a single answer or any reply, he repeats the same word, "Spare a coin for the sick." From afar, Jesus spotted this man. Now, maybe it is from the surrounding, maybe the placement of his belongings, or maybe it was Jesus' divine knowledge. In any case, Scripture said Jesus knew he had already been there for a long time. And Jesus walks up to him and says, "Do you want to be healed?" Isn't that an obvious question? Of course he wants to be healed. Or else, what other purpose is he here for? Bethesda is the pool of healing. You come here seeking healing. Why is Jesus asking such a redundant question? Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed? The man answered, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Now, I was imagining the emotion and the look on this man's face as he says those words. Was he full of anger? Was he in despair? Or was he disappointed? Now, as I was studying this text, I came across a commentary by Henry Elford describing him with a look of lethargy and despondency. Lethargy and despondency. Big words. I have to look it up in the dictionary. I don't even know what those words are. So lethargy means a lack of energy and enthusiasm. Despondency. I love this word now. is a state of low spirit caused by the loss of hope or courage. I didn't even know there's such a word that described this state of emotion. And this is such a wonderful word to describe this person. This is exactly how he is feeling. Upon hearing Jesus' question, the man shows no enthusiasm, not the slightest eagerness. Yes, I want to be healed. No. Instead, he answered with a reason, a complaint, an excuse maybe. Do you want to be healed?
Sir, there's no one to help me.
Do you want to be healed? I couldn't get in the water fast enough. Does the man want to be healed? Does the man really want to be healed? Or has he given up hope? Come on. I've been here day after day for God knows how many years. The Lord knows I've tried. I've tried to climb my way down to the pool when the water is stirred. I've tried to get people to help bring me down. Some friends they were. He jumped in the pool himself and left me hanging by the cot. Do I want to be healed? I once thought I could be healed, or else I wouldn't be here. Do I want to be healed? Yes, I want to. I've tried, but do I believe I will be healed? That is unlikely. Are you caught between hope and hopelessness? Have you lost hope? Have you stopped believing? Or given up? It's not that you don't want to, but the reality seems to be telling you otherwise. It's not that you didn't believe, but over time, that faith fainted, that belief diminished, and that trust lost. Or you might be blaming yourself of not having enough faith, having too little faith. You thought that if I have more faith, I could be healed. You thought it was you limiting God's work in your life. You thought healing could only come when you got into the pool. Have we limited the ways God can work? Do you believe your eczema can be healed? Or have those years of dried, itchy skin caused you to stop believing that you can be healed? Do you believe your relationship with that person can change? Do you believe you can ever be free from debt? Do you believe you can break free from that addiction? Do you believe you will stay single forever? Do you believe the ones you love will come to Christ and believe in Jesus? Do you believe you can be healed? I know asking this one question raises a million other questions. And for most of those, there are no answers. Why did this man have to suffer for 38 years? Why couldn't healing come sooner? What about all the other sick people there? All the other invalids? Why didn't Jesus heal them all? Why did Jesus only choose to heal this man? And what about all the other aspects of life? What about his emotion trauma? Is God only going to heal this and not that? There are thousands and thousands of questions then come to our mind. But does answering those questions change how you believe or who you believe? You see, because Jesus never quite did answer that man. After Jesus asked him, "Do you want to be healed?" and the man responded with reason, Jesus said to him, "Get up, take your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. To our questions and our unbelief, Jesus didn't give an answer. He gave a command. Did Jesus not hear the answer the man gave? No, I believe Jesus heard him. Did Jesus ignore the man's complaint? No. Jesus is exactly responding to what he said. To our diminished hope, Jesus offers hope that only he can give. To our doubting hearts, Jesus offers faithfulness that only he can provide. What is the significance of that? You see, it is not really about where you're coming from. It doesn't matter what question or doubt you may have coming before Christ. It's about how you choose to respond, how we choose to react to Jesus' command. Jesus said to him, "Get up, take your bed and walk." Seriously? Seriously? Are you telling a crippled man to get up and walk? Which part of being crippled don't you understand? It's like asking a blind man, "Hey, can you see what that sign says?" Or asking another one shorter than you, "Hey, can you reach up and get that for me?" The man could have laughed it off. He could have denied Jesus' invitation and just waved it off. But he chose to act according to Jesus' instruction. The man chose to follow exactly what Jesus commanded him to do. And in that moment, he experienced a reality that is inconceivable by normal convention. At that moment, he stepped away from confinement into the life trajectory with the freedom that Jesus provided. Here are the three takeaways from this story. One, if you're taking notes, this is point one. Behind every question is an invitation into a relationship. Do you want to be healed? Very often our mind would automatically jump to the how. And we shoot down the idea because we cannot perceive in any way, in any logic, that Jesus can do it. But this is not a how question. When a person proposed to another person, "Will you marry me?" that is not a how question. When you stand face to face with the person you choose to spend the rest of your life with, "Do you promise to marry this person, so and so?" that is not a how question. It is a choice. It is a decision. A conscious, willful, intentional, purposeful decision. So the question is, do you want to experience the liberating and fulfilling life that Jesus offers? Do you want to live a vibrant and abundant life that Jesus offers? Pastor theologian Eugene Peterson described discipleship as a long obedience in the same direction. He writes, "We as disciples are people who spend our lives apprenticed to our master, Jesus Christ. We are in a growing learning relationship, always." The question, "Do you want to be healed?" is not a how question. It is an invitation to relationship, and it demands a choice, a decision, a repeated commitment, a long obedience. Jesus said, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Point number two, faith demands action. The man's thought, I can take up my bed and walk, is followed by the action of lifting up his knees and taking his first step. The man's desire to want what Jesus offered is followed by the surge of determination to believe beyond reasoning and logic. This urge, this desire, this eagerness to drive us and motivate us propels us into action. A.W. Tozer calls this a pursuit of God. Peterson calls this a pilgrimage. He writes, we are people who spend our lives going someplace, going to God, and whose path for getting there is the way, Jesus Christ. Jesus' call to us is not to obey a set of instructions like following an IKEA manual. Jesus' call to us is simply to follow him. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Point number three. We are to walk in the power of the resurrection. Discipleship, our faith journey, is not about trying harder. It is not by our persistent attempts, nor by the relentless labor that we strive towards holiness. No. Holiness, sanctification, discipleship is a journey of surrendering, of letting go, of relinquishing control, of inviting God to take over. When we truly realize how fragile, how incapable, how flawed we are, we will also realize how desperate, how crucial, how necessitous we need Christ. To live without Jesus is like building a 1,000 pieces Lego without the instruction. No matter how hard you try, we are incapable of healing ourselves. I have come to a place in my life where every day I make the choice to walk in the power of the resurrection. I have never dreamt of nor strived to be a missionary. Growing up in the church, I've heard many stories from many different missionaries. I used to think those people are no different than beggars. If they're capable of working, why aren't they making use of their energy to earn money themselves? How immature and naive of me. But today, I live every day solely dependent on the providence, the guidance, and the grace of my Lord. It is this relationship that sustains me day after day. Every question invites a relationship. What about you? What is your relation with Jesus Christ? Is he a genie who grants wishes whenever you ask? Is he a judge who decides whether you followed his laws and rules or not? Or is he a supreme deity who is far away up in heaven and you don't dare disturb him? The psalmist writes, for you formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, my soul knows it very well. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. So this is the last thing. The healing that you seek might be for a physical illness. It might be a past you have carried for many years. It may be certain regrets in life or certain mistakes that you've done. Know this, God takes all of who we are, not only the good parts. Our past, glorious or horrendous, God takes all of it. And He can use it for good if you're willing to let Him. Jesus can make all things work together for our good. The question is, do you want to be healed? I invite you to a moment of silence to respond to the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we come before you seeking healing. We come before you seeking healing from physical illness, from conditions that might have burdened us for years. I particularly pray for those of us who bears the pain of eczema. Lord, heal us. Lord, I pray for those who bear emotional hurts from broken relationships, from lost hope, from betrayed trust. Lord, we come before you seeking healing. Jesus, heal us. Lord, maybe it's been so long. Maybe we've lost the hope. But this tonight, we choose to declare that we believe. You are the God who does the impossible. Because in our logic, in our mind, in our limited ways, we cannot comprehend how you can do this. But Lord, you are the one. You are the one who does impossible things, so Lord, do it. Not because we tried. It is only to glorify your name. Through our weakness, through our brokenness, glorify your name. Lord, we ask, glory be among us. So be with us, Lord. Take all of me for your good. In Jesus' name we pray.